Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn not to the book of 1 Samuel today, but the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 1 and reading the first 16 verses of this chapter. Second Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days at Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind me, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given this word to us. We give you thanks, Father, that through the word of your mouth, through the breath that comes from you, Father, you speak to your people. You encourage those who are obedient to you. You rebuke those who disobey, Father. You call sinners to believe. And you remind us, Father, and teach us all that we need to know about yourself, about your Son, Jesus Christ, and about ourselves, Father, that we might see ourselves in light of your glory. We ask, Father, that as we read through these passages, Father, as we read these words, and as your servant, Father, preaches upon them, we pray, Father, that we would see Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself through Christ, and that Christ would be revealed through the Scriptures. Use these things, Father, for the edification of your people and your church. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you were here for us with us last week, you remember that we finished the book of 1 Samuel and we read about the death of King Saul. Saul at last has died. And we already know, brothers and sisters, even if you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel before, you know what's going to happen next. The time has come. If Saul has died, then that means that the time has finally come for David to take the throne, for God to keep his promises to his anointed servant and to establish him as the new king, to establish his dynasty. And indeed, these first couple chapters of 2 Samuel will show us how David rose to power, how he took the throne of Israel, and how God kept his promises. But this story of David's rise to power, his rise to the kingship, is unusual when you compare it to the rest of secular history. Because, brothers and sisters, think, you know your history. When a new dynasty rises to power, when a new dynasty takes the throne, what happens? The old dynasty gets wiped out. Anybody who's a potential heir, anybody with a potential claim on the throne, executed. That's what you do, particularly in the ancient Near East, where the ancient Israelites lived. This is just what happens. This is how the kings of the nations establish their power. You take it by force, and you hold it ruthlessly. And of course, brothers and sisters, that is how we would expect David to act. That is what we would expect David to do. If you want power, you take it. And David, of course, is no stranger to violence and war. He is a soldier. He is a man of war. He knows how these things work. So, of course, we would expect that he would do as all the other kings of the nations do, that he would wipe out the house of Saul, that he would be glad to hear of Saul's death. What else does one do? But, brothers and sisters, the Bible really, really, really wants to impress upon us. David had nothing whatsoever to do with Saul's death or the collapse of his household. From the very first verse of 2 Samuel 1:1, we are told that while Saul was dying on the battlefield, David was nowhere near him. He was far away in the deep south of Israel dealing with the Amalekites who had burned the city of Ziklag and kidnapped their families. But then the Bible goes even further than that. It's not just enough that we know that David had nothing to do with Saul's death. When news came to him, when word came to him that Saul had died, well, how did he react? Was he glad that his persecutor was finally dead, that he'd been stopped once and for all? Did he rejoice that the day had finally come for him, David, to be top dog, to be the king of Israel? Did he rejoice that his chief rivals to power were finally eliminated? That's what we would expect anyone to do in his shoes. Again, that's just what you do. That's just how life is. But not for David. David's reaction to the news of Saul's death is not what most people's would have been. In fact, brothers and sisters, the things that he said and did in 2 Samuel 1 might seem almost counterintuitive to us. But I think it serves to show us that David had been transformed by the Lord, and he had been made into a godly man who was ready to rule the people of God. We are seeing, brothers and sisters, a man who does not think like the kings of the nations. We are seeing a man who thinks the thoughts of God, a man whom God has prepared to lead his people. David showed himself to have the heart of a godly king through his righteous grief and judgment upon hearing of Saul's death. We see this in 3 points today. When David learned of Saul's death, how David mourned for Saul's death, and then how David avenged Saul's death. Now, David learned of Saul's death about 3 days after it happened. As I mentioned a moment ago, verse 1 tells us that at roughly the same time that Saul was perishing on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa, in the far north of Israelite territory, David and his 600 men were arriving at the burned ruins of Ziklag. At this point, brothers and sisters, Ziklag is in the far south of Israel, and at this point, David and his men have rescued their families, they've defeated the Amalekites who had kidnapped them, and they're coming back to the burned ruins of Ziklag to get some rest. Now, David at this point probably knows his time serving the Philistines, his time as an exile from the land of Israel is at an end, but he doesn't know quite what to do next. God has not told him where he's going to go and what he needs to do, so they are just coming back to Ziklag. It's a place to rest, to camp out, to get some recreation. So they do this for 2 days. But then on the third day after their return, a visitor comes to David. Verse 2. A man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. Now, brothers and sisters, even before this man said a word, David would have known that something was very, very wrong. Because, brothers and sisters, as you may know, in that culture at that time, torn clothes, dirt sprinkled on the head are signs of extreme distress. You do these things when you are sorrowful, when you are in extreme mourning. Something is wrong. And the way that this man bows to David, he pays homage to him. He's addressing him as if David were already the king. That's odd, because Saul is the king. That's not good news. And then when the messenger is asked, "Where have you come from, lad?" he says, "I escaped," not came from, "escaped the camp of Israel." Now, this is obviously the first news that David is getting from the battle at Mount Gilboa. Remember, there's no such thing as the internet. The fastest way news travels is you stick somebody on a horse and send them off. It's been 3 days since the battle at Mount Gilboa. This is the first David's hearing about it, and he knows this was a major battle. How did it go? Tell me, quickly. What happened at the battle? Probably could have guessed by the runner's appearance, but he needed to hear it. Verse 4. He answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." The news could not possibly have been any worse. If only Israel had been beaten, If only many soldiers had been killed on the battlefield, that would have been plenty bad enough. But the deaths of Saul and his son Jonathan, and his other two sons there too, Malchishua and Abinadab, they've also died. But the death of Saul and his sons is beyond disastrous. How does the messenger know? David presses him for more information. Confirm it. How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? Well, the young man launches into his story. He explains, you know, by chance, my lord, I happened to be at Mount Gilboa when the armies clashed. And the messenger says he saw Saul on the battlefield, badly wounded, leaning upon his spear, having fallen to the ground. And now Saul, he sees, is isolated from all the rest of Israel. Philistine soldiers, cavalrymen, chariots are all surrounding Saul. And Saul is looking around. He looks behind himself, and he sees this young man and calls him over. The young man comes over, says, here I am, my lord. And he says, who are you? The king says to the messenger, who are you? Young man says, I am an Amalekite. So according to the messenger, Saul had promptly asked the young man to stand over him and end his life, to put Saul to death, because Saul said he was in tremendous pain from his wounds, and yet he wasn't dying. Verse 10, the Amalekite claimed that he had done as the king asked, that he had killed Saul, stood over him, and put an end to his life, because he had assessed the king's situation and perceived that the king could not live. He said, I looked at the king, I looked around, I saw that he was too badly wounded, that he could not rise from the ground when he'd fallen. Escape was not possible, so I made a judgment call. Better to answer the king's request for a controlled, somewhat honorable death, rather than leave him alive for the Philistines. And to prove his truthfulness, after killing the king, the messenger had taken Saul's crown and an armlet from him, symbols of the kingship, and brought them to David. Now that's the story that the Amalekite told, that he had seen Saul and put him to death on the battleground. But if you were here with us last week, if you remember our sermon last week, you've noticed a very minor, somewhat unnoticeable problem. The Amalekite story doesn't in any way match what we know happened from 1 Samuel 31. This man says, I am an Amalekite and I killed Saul because he asked me to. But the narrator in 1 Samuel 31 tells us explicitly, Saul died by killing himself. Saul died by falling upon his own sword and committing suicide. And the narrator never once hinted that this Amalekite was anywhere nearby. Brothers and sisters, it's a little bit ridiculous, but there have been some who have looked at this, and some very smart people who have looked at this in the past, seen this apparent contradiction, and they've said, oh no, the Bible doesn't even know what its story is trying to tell. How do we resolve this apparent contradiction? What story do we believe? It's very easy. The Amalekite lied. Very simple solution. The Bible has no problem telling us this person said thus and so, and it was a lie, and this is the truth. That's what's happening. Very easy. But if the Amalekite lied, and Saul actually took his own life, and this Amalekite was lying about killing Saul, well, why did he lie? Why go to the trouble? Well, brothers and sisters, because he thought that by bringing news to David of Saul's death, he was actually bringing good news to David. He thought that David would be happy about this. Sure, the defeat of the Israelite army, the deaths of all those soldiers, that's not good. That's going to upset David, yes. But he thought that the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in particular would have been good news for David, and he would have been pleased to hear about this. After all, at this point, it is no secret that David and Saul are enemies, that Saul hates David. And of course, brothers and sisters, most would expect, well, then David hates Saul in return. And now Saul and the most popular of his sons are dead. Now David, who everybody knows is next in line to be king, has the best shot at becoming king after Saul. Now that Saul and Jonathan are dead, David should easily be able to take the throne. And who, of course, would he have to thank for bringing him this good news? Who, of course, would he thank for being the first to recognize him as the king? Why, the Amalekite, of course. This brave young man who braved certain death to show mercy to a dying king, while at the same time enabling David, enabling Saul's successor to rise up and take his place and his throne. That's what the Amalekite is thinking. David's going to be happy that he can be king, and I will get a reward for bringing him that good news. In the mind of this young man, The time has come for David to take the throne, so why should he wait any longer? The kings of the nations don't wait. They see something they want and they take it. David is as great as any of those men, so of course he must think like them. Now that David doesn't have to run away from Saul, now that David is free from Saul's persecution, David is a free man, free to do as he wants. He is free to take the kingdom of Saul and then some. Yes, the defeat at Mount Gilboa is bad news for Israel, but for David, the Amalekite thinks, this is good news. This is a day of rejoicing for David. His enemy is dead. His chief rivals to the throne are dead. Surely he will celebrate, and surely he will reward the youth who has made his day. But David did not rejoice. When the Amalekite finished his report, David mourned for Saul's death. Verse 11 and 12. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Like the Amalekite had done, David tore his clothes in grief, in sorrow, and all of his men did the same thing. It was a visible sign, brothers and sisters, of their horror, of their sorrow, of their distress at learning that the king and his son and their friends were dead. The sound of torn cloth was accompanied by the wails of grown men who were feeling their own souls being torn by grief and loss. Men filled the air with the sound of crying for the dead and weeping. All day they did this until night came. And until night came, not a man ceased to weep, ceased to wail, or dared to place food in his mouth. And David led them in this. David was the first to begin to mourn, and he carried it all on with them. And understand, brothers and sisters, this is not a show. This is not a political game for David. We think, brothers and sisters, when we see politicians sparring, men who hate each other, who are enemies, and then something happens to one of them, and the one who's doing all right looks at that and says, oh yes, tragedy. Very sorry that this happened to my friend. We're inclined to roll our eyes. That is not the case with David. He's not playing political games. He's not trying to put on a show of grief for Saul. Every tear he shed, every cry of despair that came from David was as emotional and genuine and heartfelt as a mother's love for her child. But why did he weep and wail and fast over Saul of all people, a man who had passionately tried to kill him? Well, in part, brothers and sisters, this is grief simply for the king of Israel, because for all of Saul's many, many faults, he had been an effective defender of Israel. He had kept the enemies of Israel, particularly the Philistines, at bay. And now his death, plus that of his sons and the defeat of the army, this is a political, military, and economic disaster. God's people will suffer because now there is a sudden vacuum of power. There is a sudden absence of leadership and strength. This is bad for the people, really bad. Because without a leader anointed of the Lord at their head, Israel will be as sheep scattered without a shepherd, easy prey for wolves of the Philistines and other opportunists. And yet I also believe that David was mourning for Saul personally. Yes, mourning for his enemy, not just as the king, but for the man. Because, brothers and sisters, we might forget, but David's first wife, Michal, was the daughter of Saul. David was Saul's son-in-law, and he had actually loved Saul as a father. Even though Saul forced David to run and hide, I imagine he prayed for reconciliation. Even if he knew it was impossible, he probably hoped that somehow things could be made right. Well, now his father-in-law is dead, and all hope of reconciliation is gone for good. That's a tragedy. And that's to say nothing of the grief that he felt for the death of Jonathan, Saul's son and David's brother-in-law, his best friend. And the mourning of David was accompanied, as we said, by the mourning of his men. And his men's weeping was just as genuine and heartfelt as their leaders. Remember, these men had joined with David because they'd been discontent or let down somehow by Saul's reign. That's true. But his death meant that it was their friends and their families and their clansmen and tribesmen who would pay the price. In fact, they had probably all lost people at Mount Gilboa. They had probably all lost fathers or brothers or friends or clansmen at the mountain. And even if they didn't know somebody personally who had died, all of those who had been slain were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men of the covenant, men of Israel, men with whom God had covenanted with and given his law to. These are the people of God. And their blood has been spilled, and it's being lapped up by the slopes of Gilboa. This is a day for grief. It's a tragic day, and they let their souls wail. In many ways, David's mourning for Saul is shocking because of how genuine it was. Even if he had figured that Saul would have to die before he would ever be safe, David did not desire Saul's death. Even if David looked forward to the day when he would be king of Israel in Saul's place, he did not desire Saul's death. He did not long for Saul to die so that he could be king instead. And what about all of those men who had perished on Mount Gilboa, who had perished supporting the king and the army? David did not privately shake his head and scoff at those men who'd lost their lives backing the wrong political horse. He wept openly for their deaths, honestly and without shame. Death was not something that David rejoiced in, even if politically he might have indirectly profited from it. He did not like this. He did not desire this. To him, the death of any image bearer of God, even one as twisted as Saul, was a profound, sad tragedy. And again, what of the suffering of the people of God? They've experienced the loss of their loved ones, property loss because of the Philistine invasion, humiliation because of the Philistines' victory, and none of that would be going away anytime soon. And of course, nothing is going to help the fallen. Nothing is going to restore breath to their lungs. David knew all this, and it grieved him, so he wailed and wept out of compassion and grief for what was taken, for what was lost. David's compassion for the suffering of God's people points us to the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord felt compassion for sinners, for people who were his enemies while they were still spiritually helpless, while we were pitiful people. He loved you, and he loved me. And he died for us even while we were still sinners. And even those whom he does not elect to salvation, even those who die in their unbelief, Christ does not take joy in their deaths and in their destruction. Christ pities them and takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Remember what we read earlier in Ezekiel 33. I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Even when Christ came to Jerusalem for the last time, he wept over the city. He cried for them. Even though, brothers and sisters, many of these people had long since rejected him, and they would soon be laughing at him and calling for his death, laughing as he was tortured upon the cross, Jesus wept for them. Why? Because he knew, brothers and sisters, that these people, his enemies, would themselves suffer terribly. Most of the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Christ because he was not the Christ that they wanted. He was not a king who would overthrow Rome. He had come to overthrow the kingdom of sin. They did not want that. So they rejected Christ, but by rejecting Christ, they sealed their own doom of judgment and destruction. Jesus knew this, but he did not glory or take any pleasure in the destruction that he knew would befall them. He grieved. He wept for their suffering that he knew was going to come, inevitably. In Luke 19, verse 42, Jesus said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Even though many of these people would be calling out for his death in a matter of days, Jesus lamented what would happen to them, because it is a tragedy to reject the Lord and to reject his anointed. If only they would repent of their sins and follow him, he would have given them eternal life. And that they rejected him was something that made our Lord profoundly sad. Brothers and sisters, do we cultivate hearts of pity and compassion for those who are lost in their sins? In particular, do we pity those who are members of the visible church, but are members of fallen churches and fallen denominations of Christianity, or people who have apostatized from the faith. I can name specific denominations of the church, specific denominations of Christianity, that have turned away from the Lord so thoroughly, that's almost completely destroyed their witness. They've turned away from the faith so completely that they can barely, if at all, be called church. There are Christians that we could point to who have turned away from the faith, who once seemed to be strong Christians, but now have denied the faith entirely. We know, brothers and sisters, that if they continue in that path, they have been and then they will be given over to the judgment of God. Sin will be accounted for. But we should not rejoice in this. We should never be happy when churches, when fallen denominations, or when apostate Christians get their comeuppance. The day will come when sin will be accounted for. But it should grieve us to think about that. We should be grieved when we hear about the demise of apostate churches or the deaths of fallen Christians. We should never rejoice to hear of God's disciplining of other people, particularly when that discipline is as final as death. Instead, we should mourn that their sin has gone so far and gotten them so far and caused such damage and such destruction to their lives and to the lives of others. And we can pray that God would be merciful to them, that he would pull them out of their sin. Or perhaps, brothers and sisters, failing that, if it really is too late and the person has died, then we can still be praying that God would be merciful to those whom they've hurt, to those who've survived their sin and been affected by them. Let us never be glad to hear of judgment, because but for the mercy of our Lord restraining us, there we go too. David mourned for the consequences of Saul's sin, the consequences of Israel's sin in desiring a king like him. But his reaction to Saul's death did not stop, did not end in mourning. Things had been said and done that needed his immediate attention and his judgment as a king. We see this in our final point, where David avenged Saul's death. Now, sometime later, after the mourning had begun, David questioned the messenger further. He asked him, verse 13, where do you come from? In this case, asking, what is your background? What sort of man are you? Where have you come from? And the young man repeated that he was an Amalekite, as he'd said earlier, Amalekite by descent, not Israelite, but he was the son of a sojourner. In other words, brothers and sisters, this man is not an Israelite. He's what we might say is an immigrant. He's a non-Israelite, a Gentile, but he has been living within the bounds of Israel. But he is not what we would call a recent immigrant. He is the son of a sojourner. His family has been living within the bounds of Israel for some time, at least a generation. Now, when I read that, brothers and sisters, on one hand, it actually makes me kind of happy. Because there are many Psalms and many Old Testament passages that anticipate the bringing in of the Gentiles, that people who are of the non-Israelite races would be brought into the kingdom of God and believe in Christ our Lord. When I read this, it reminds me and encourages me that even somebody from as dark and wicked a background as the Amalekites, and remember, Amalek was bad news. The Bible has very little good to say about the Amalekites, and yet people from that background could be found among the people of God, living among the people of God. That's good news, because it means even someone as wicked as the Amalekites could be redeemed in Christ. But that general consideration aside, this young man, this Amalekite in particular, was a permanent resident among the people of God, and that meant he was subject to all of the laws of the people of God. Every law, every commandment that God had given for the society of Israel, for the judicial laws that ruled the nation, this young man was subject to all of them. And since he is not a recent arrival to Israel, he has no excuse for not knowing them. He has no excuse for not knowing how God expected his people to respect the man whom he had made king. After everything that Saul had done, every wicked deed that he had committed, every misuse of his kingship, nonetheless, Saul was the Lord's anointed. He had been installed in the office of kingship, and his position was sacrosanct. Nobody but God himself had the right to remove Saul from his position. No Israelite citizen had the right to kill Saul, to take his life, or to cast him out of the kingship. they all, to a one, owed him their loyalty and their respect and their deference. No, they could not be compelled to sin by him. No, they could not be compelled to sin. Nonetheless, they owed him respect because he was the king. They owed him their loyalty because he was the Lord's anointed. And this young man, a sojourner in the land of Israel, owed the same kind of respect and loyalty to deference to Saul's person as any Israelite did. And yet here was this young man casually claiming, even boasting, that he had a hand in killing Saul because he had made a judgment call that it was better for the king to die than to live. And remember, brothers and sisters, he made that story up because he thought that David would hear it as good news. He was perfectly aware, brothers and sisters, that it was wrong to kill the king. He was perfectly aware it was wrong to even boast about having done so. But surely, he thought, David would be so grateful for this good news that Saul was dead, that he would overlook his sin, and in fact, that he would reward the young man for doing this. But David did not see things as the Amalekite did. During his time on the run, what had David said time and again? I will not lay a hand on Saul because he is the Lord's anointed. All of his time on the run, even when his life was in mortal danger, even when he could have easily killed Saul not once, but twice, he refused to put out his hand against Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. Out of respect for the Lord, in fear of the Lord, if nothing else, he had always shown restraint towards Saul. And it baffled David that this young man, this Amalekite, who has been among Israel for quite some time, did not have the same fear of the Lord and respect for the king. This young man has no excuse for not showing that same fear of God. He heard the Amalekite story as the self-confession of a traitor to a crime, a traitor who had fearlessly violated the sanctity of the Lord's anointed. To David, a man who loved the Lord and understood his law and rightly feared him, such a reckless, casual disregard for God's rules was appalling. It was damnable. It deserved death. Far from praising the Amalekite and giving him a reward, David asked the question that apparently this young fool had never thought to ask himself. How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David may not have officially been crowned king at this point, but he certainly exercised the work of a king, the authority of a king, and the leader of God's people. This Amalekite had functionally testified against himself that he had committed regicide, that he had taken the life of Saul, the anointed of the Lord. Even though it was a lie, David had no means of contradicting this testimony. There was nobody else who had seen what had happened. David could only take the Amalekite's word for it, and he could not allow a self-confession to regicide to go unpunished. This man needed to die. So David called one of his young men over and ordered him to execute the Amalekite on the spot, right then and there. And he did so. Verse 16, David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This young man might have lived among the people of God, brothers and sisters. He might have been what we would say is a member of the visible people of God's, the visible people of God, the visible church at that time. But he did not understand Israel's God. He knew that David would rule after Saul. That's true. But he believed that David would be a king who was essentially the same as any other pagan king, that he would come to power like the king of Egypt or the king of Amalek or the king of Moab or the king of Ammon. He figured that David would rule as they do, as a ruthless man, eager to capitalize on the demise of his enemies, ready to use force and violence to get his way, and glad to reward anyone who enabled him in these things. He thought that the Lord, the God of Israel, would be like the gods of Egypt and Ammon and Amalek and Moab, a God who gives rules and does not enforce them, who allows his king to do whatever he wants among his people. But brothers and sisters, David did not think or act like the kings of the nations. And the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is not established like the kingdoms of Gentiles and pagans. The kingdom of God, is not established through violence. The king of God's people does not take the throne from bribery or murder or other such things. The kingdom of God, the king who rules over the people of God, is established by the Lord himself, by the word of his mouth and the power of his outstretched arm. The throne will indeed go to David, because God has said so, and not because of a Davidic revolution against the Saulite dynasty, nor because of the lies of a self-serving young man. Now, if we think, brothers and sisters, that David's judgment of this young man was harsh, that he killed him for what he said, well, brothers and sisters, again, consider that this man confessed to, even boasted of, murder. The murder of a king. That is a crime against God, who established that king, and a crime against man, that he took a man's life unjustly. He had no right to take a man's life. However good, quote-unquote, his intentions were in trying to help David out, as it were, and letting him know, hey, I've killed the king, you can be king now. Whatever his intentions might have been, however good they were, it does not absolve him of this crime. We might complain, but he didn't kill the king. He didn't actually kill Saul. Well, the fact that he had so little fear of God, so little fear of the Lord, that he felt he could lie and boast about having killed the Lord's anointed, that is a crime, frankly, no less wicked than actually doing the deed. There is nobody to blame for the Amalekite's death but the Amalekite himself. He brought his judgment, brought his death upon his own head. Unless we turn our eyes and roll our eyes and look to Jesus and say, well, I'm so glad that Jesus is so much more merciful than David. Well, not so fast. Matthew 12, verse 36, Christ himself speaking. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And it will be Christ himself who will be sitting at the judge's bench and giving sentence on that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus is the greater David, the one who rules over the people of God, to whom God has given an eternal kingdom. Now, this kingdom is not established through violent means, not by revolution, but by the preaching of the gospel, by calling for repentance of sin and the promise of divine forgiveness of sinners. It is not bought with the blood of men on the battlefield, but with the blood of Christ himself, spilled upon the cross, poured out for the salvation of many. And Christ rules not from an earthly throne, not from a royal throne anywhere on the earth, but from the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And our Lord has sat down upon his throne in heaven. And from there he rules over his people, rules over all the cosmos, and he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Amen. Praise God that we have such a king as this, that we have a king like Jesus Christ, one whom we said is indeed compassionate towards us, who weeps with us in our sorrows, who takes no pleasure in the destruction of the ungodly and the destruction of his enemies. Praise God that we have such a king as that. But nonetheless, Christ's compassion does not invalidate the law of God, and Christ himself does nothing to invalidate the law of God. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Our Lord will not smile on the least violation of his law. Whatever our reason, whatever our intentions, he expects us to submit to him and to submit to his ways, and he will not validate any violation of his law. Granted, there are times when it seems as though God, quote-unquote, needs our help to move things along. There are times when it seems like simple obedience to the Lord, doing what we know he wants us to do, won't get us what we want, won't get us what we need. And so it's better, we think, that we take matters into our own hands and we speed the process along, that we get what we want by any means necessary. God will understand. God will understand, and he will still condemn, and he will still rebuke. In those times when it seems like we need to take matters into our own hands, in those times in particular, Christ calls us to trust in him, to trust in his Father, to trust in our Father in heaven to work things out, and he commands us, do not take matters into your own hands. Do not sin against me so wantonly. He will not reward sin, no matter our good intentions, and he may well, in fact, discipline us for our presumption in breaking his law. Let us never put the patience or the forbearance of the Lord our God or Christ our King to the test. Let us be content with the ways and the timing of God, lest we anger him by our rebellion. Let us be content with the rewards and the providence of God to us, lest we covet what is not right for us to have. The Lord does all things right in his own time, and the one who waits for him in faith will have a reward in heaven better than all the treasures and prestige of the earth that we would dare to try to snatch. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you speak through your word. We give you thanks, Father, that you have sent your Son to us, that your Son, Father, knows what it's like to be human. We give you thanks, Father, that our Lord weeps with us, that he has compassion on us. We thank you, Father, that he has not taken pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but that he has saved us, even though we, Father, were sinners against him. Help us then to submit ourselves to his rule and to not be presumptuous against your patience and against your mercy to us. Heavenly Father, forgive us for how we've sinned against you, for how we've jumped the gun and sinned in order, Father, to take what we want. Forgive us for these things, Father, and help us to turn from our ways. We ask, Father, for your mercy to us. We ask you to show mercy to those who are members of your church who walk in sin. Pull them out of it, Father. Be merciful to them, lest they die in their sins and come under your judgment. We do pray, Father, again for your mercy and for your love. We give you thanks, Father, that you are good, and that you are holy, and that you are to be glorified. Help us, Father, then to seek your glory and to look forward to enjoying you forever in the kingdom of Christ. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.